So I'm reading through Colossians, no surprise to you. Been camping out here for quite a while. Yeah, it looks like we'll be here a while longer. There's this song that keeps running through my head that is right out of Colossians 15 through 17. And really, I want to read to you from Colossians 3, 12 through 17 this morning, because it all kind of fits together. But in the song, in the musical, The Exaltation, there's this song, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And in everything you do, in everything you say, do it all in the name of the Lord. Giving thanks. Giving thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Giving thanks, in the name of Christ." It's a great song. Right out of this passage, Paul writing to the Colossian church, people he loved, people who were having a few issues, but mostly just needed to be reminded and re-encouraged. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity," and that's where we're going to camp today for a while, "and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Can I tell you that thankfulness and peace just flat out go together? "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Powerful passage of Scripture. So I want to focus on verse 14. I want to talk about the perfect bond of love, or the perfect bond. How has God loved me? Now, you have this quote in the sermon outline, and I've noticed there's a couple of typos, so I'll just read past those, and you'll catch them, and you can correct them for those of you who need to do that. How has God loved me? God has loved me to the end of all my sinfulness, all my stiff-neckedness, all my pride, all my self-interest. Now, he says, love one another as I have loved you. I am to show my fellow men the same love that God showed me. That is Christianity in practical working order. Oswald Chambers. And for those of you who noticed the typos, I failed to go back and reread what I typed in that passage, so there you have it. And when it goes online, I hope the ladies will notice those typos and change them. It's the sign of a transformed life, love is. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. John wrote this in 1 John 3:14. And then he adds this interesting, almost ominous statement. He who does not love abides or lives in death. In the next verse, John describes what love looks like or what it does. He says, if we love one another, we lay down our lives for the brethren. And the brethren is a code word for the church, the people of faith, the body of Christ, whether it's here or in another church building or anywhere around the world. If we love God, we will love each other. And if we love each other, what it looks like is we lay down our lives for each other. And I think this idea of laying down our lives probably needs just a little bit of putting some flesh on it.
there's a lot of ways to lay down your life. Now, the one that comes to most people's mind immediately is, oh, they die for somebody. But really, it's not just that. That's perhaps an extreme example. But a more typical example of laying down your life for somebody is setting aside your pride and accepting them where they are. Laying down your life can be just giving your time to someone in need, or your attention, a listening ear, maybe even something more material. Laying down our lives means that we take time for each other. Because you see, your life is made up of time and you only have so much of it. And so when you take time with somebody, you are giving your life to them. Even if it's just a few minutes on the phone. There's a lot of ways to lay down our lives for one another. The point is that we are giving ourselves away in love. Jesus said to love one another would fulfill his command. It made his joy and ours complete. He told us that living in his love and loving one another was how we were to abide in him. That means hanging out with God and living with Christ. Abiding in him, he said, will keep us fruitful. And it'll keep us connected with him and with each other. If we ignore or reject or rebel against that love, we disconnect from him. You see, our love for Christ is demonstrated in our love for one another. And Jesus said, when you love like I've asked you to love, when you love as I've loved you, you are my friends. You say, where did he say that? In John chapter 15. Go read it for yourself. You'll find it there. Verses 6 through 14. Now, I have personally had a habit a time or two in my life to say, well, I love them, but I don't like them. You ever had that thought? I'm just asking. There's a problem with that. It really doesn't work. It's a nice cop-out for having a bad attitude. But it doesn't work, and I'll tell you why. If you look at the word like, we're in English now, not Greek, it means to possess characteristics similar to someone else. So if you don't like them, it's probably something in you that's an awful lot like them that you don't like. Like I'm just saying. I don't like that. I heard that. The word like also means to be inclined. You know what inclined means? That's inclined. Pleasantly. Inclined pleasantly toward another person. Can I tell you, if you haven't figured this out, sometimes that can really be a challenge. To be pleasant to somebody, especially when they've just cut you off on the highway and nearly caused a wreck. You know, I just don't go, oh, Jesus, I just love them so much. Aren't they great? No, I actually question why they ever got a license. And where's a cop when you need one? Things like that, you know. You see, we want to be, are you ready for this? Like Jesus. But there are some people in the kingdom of God who from time to time, we don't feel so pleasant about, do we? We want to be like Jesus, but we don't want to have to like them. Oh, I love them, but I just don't much like them. Here's the problem. When we do not like someone, it is almost invariably one of two things that has gone wrong. The first one could be, I am out of God's will doing things that make people not like me. Or my brother is out of God's will doing something I am uncomfortable with. Or we're both out of God's will and neither one of us like each other, and that's a third option, I guess. But this is when love steps in. It is how love is used in this passage when Paul says to us to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So we need to talk about the word love for a little bit. Now, every one of you that's been in church any time at all has heard all the story about the three big words for love that are in the Greek, and you're going to recognize this one because the word here is agape. But what you may not have thought too much about is agape is a word that we use to refer to divine love, but at its root, what love is goodwill. Goodwill. Anybody know what good is? Do I have to elaborate on good? You know, Pam makes good cookies. Some of you are pretty good folks. The weather's good. Life is good. It's something positive, right? It's kind of like inclined pleasantly towards something. Good. How about will? Not Brianna's brother's name. But your will. Will is not emotion, is it? Well, emotions might be engaged. I'm having a little trouble here with my glasses today. I apologize. Will is may have emotions involved, but ultimately will is a decision that we make. And so goodwill is a decision to do something good. You may not feel like it. You may think maybe it's a dumb idea. But you make a decision to do a good thing. To commit a good act. To think a good attitude. And so some idiot comes along. Is that a good thought? Probably not. So somebody comes along and they do something that you're pretty sure is downright stupid. But they happen to be somebody in your family. What choice do you have? Well, I guess some people just, you know, they clam up and turn away and have bad attitudes and don't get along. But if you love them, you make a decision to respond to them in a good way. Good will. Let's put on a good will. So this word, as it's used in the Greek by our Bible writers, they deliberately differentiate this kind of a loving action from the kind of loving actions that are those things that happen amongst friends. They use a completely different word for those things that are, you know, well, it just feels good. You know, we're having a good fellowship. We're hanging out together. We're just kind of getting along. You know, we like all quadding together, so we go out and quad together. We all like fishing together. We go fishing together. We all like eating together, so we all eat together. And man, aren't we just a great bunch of people. That's fellowship. That's brotherly, sisterly love. That's this kind of love. But what happens when one of those people crosses us? They do something that hurts our feelings, or they say something that hurts our feelings, or suddenly they're having trouble, and in their trouble, they hurt us because they're hurting. Whoop, there went the fellowship. But the love should not leave. Because agape is differentiated in the Greek as the love of God, divine love. Not just divine love, but it is also human love in a human who has been touched by the divine. God loves us first. And then in setting us free from our sin, He gives us a new heart, a heart that is able to love others as He has loved us. Sometimes someone in our midst, maybe it's me, maybe it's you, are a bit like the unjust servant, the story that Jesus tells in response to Peter in Matthew 18. And I like Eugene Peterson's version of it from the Message. It's very tellable this way. Peter got up the nerve to ask, "Master, how many times do I forgive a brother or sister who hurts me?" "Seven?" Now, the reason Peter said that is because in the Hebrew culture, a man who forgave somebody who had wronged them seven times was really a godly man, a real righteous man. And Jesus looks at him and goes, really? Seven? Hardly. Try 70 times seven. Oh. I can just hear the disciples going, what? You got to be kidding me. That jerk, I've given him seven times of grace. And you want me to do it 70 more times? Where are you? What are you getting at here, Lord? The subtext is just keep forgiving. Just keep forgiving. You say, but how many times? Just keep forgiving. When can I quit? Just keep forgiving. Why can't I quit? Just keep forgiving. And then Jesus, as he was often wont to do, tells a story to illustrate the point. He immediately launches into this story. The kingdom of God is like a king who decided to square accounts with his servants. And as he got underway, one servant was brought before him who had run up a debt of $100,000. And he couldn't pay up. So the king ordered the man, along with his wife, his children, and all of his goods to be auctioned off at the slave market. I was just thinking how glad I am there are no slave markets today. The poor wretch threw himself at the king's feet and begged, give me a chance, I'll pay it all back. Touched by his plea, the king let him off. He erased the debt. I don't know about you, but I would be in a state of celebration. But this guy, no sooner out of the room, came on one of his fellow servants who owed him $10. And he seized him by the throat and he says, pay up now. Can I tell you what was going through that guy's mind, I think? Wow, I'm debt free. I could use 10 bucks to the black. Getting in the black, you see. That poor wretch also threw himself down and begged his fellow servant, give me a chance and I'll pay it back. But he wouldn't do it. Had him arrested, put in jail until the debt was paid. When the other servants saw what was going on, they were outraged and brought a detailed report to the king. The king summoned the man and said, you evil servant, I forgave your entire debt when you begged me formerly. Shouldn't you be compelled to be merciful to your fellow servant who's asked for mercy? The king was furious and he put the screws to the man until he paid back his entire debt. And then Jesus concludes this just so we don't make any mistake in understanding why he told the story. He turns to his disciples and he says to them, that is exactly what my Father in heaven is going to do to each of you who will not forgive unconditionally anyone who asks for mercy. Wow. You see, the problem here is a heart without any gratitude in it. It's a heart that's captured by my own selfishness. It's by me. I want what I want. If I'm in trouble, I want to whine and complain and get out of trouble. And if somebody lets me out of trouble, I'm going to turn around and take advantage of that opportunity to work somebody else. Because after all, the most important thing in this world is me. I am the center of the universe, you know. That attitude, which by the way is systemic in a lost world and is constantly being demonstrated in our culture today, in places. You know, by the way, when people in the world act selfish, you shouldn't be surprised. They're in the world. They're lost. When people in the church act selfish, you should be heartbroken and pray for them. Because obviously somewhere in the translation of things, in the journey of life, they have lost their sight of Jesus Christ. They've quit listening to the Holy Spirit. If you think this is an isolated example, Jesus specifically says in Luke 6, we reap what we sow. If you give mercy, you receive mercy. If you condemn, you will be condemned. The key to God's love is that it is His good will towards you and I. He loves you. You are important to Him. God's intention in your life is always good. There is nothing God is doing in your life that isn't motivated by his desire for your good. When you are going through difficult times, those difficult times are still something in which God is seeking to do good in your life. And the good in your life will happen a lot quicker if you'll listen to him and do what he says. Not what I say, what he says. The command of God's love is that if your heart has been changed by his love, then you and I, if we have been transformed by Christ, are to demonstrate that same love that he demonstrated to us. We are to demonstrate that goodwill to others. And that will come out in tangible evidences of forgiveness and mercy. Paul describes this love in 1 Corinthians when he says that love is patient and kind and not jealous and doesn't brag, is never arrogant. Anybody here beginning to feel convicted? It isn't provoked. That means it doesn't get angry and get even. It keeps no score of wrongs done to it. It never rejoices when bad things happen to people who hurt it. You know, that guy just passed me, cut me off, and that cop got him. I feel so good about that. Uh-oh, that's probably not very loving. It always rejoices when the truth comes out. Maybe that's what I was doing. Because truth sets sinful people free from their sin, and in that case, free from their money. It is willing to bear and endure anything with hope because it knows that love never fails. When you and I are impatient or unkind or jealous, it's because we think more of ourselves than we really should. In those moments, I or you have become the most important thing in my life. But when I live in the love of Christ, thankful that he has saved me and given me a life with opportunity to serve him, to love him, and to love others, I am far less easily provoked. I won't keep score of people who've done me wrong. I will endure difficult things because of that hope, knowing that God's love never fails. I keep wanting to dart to something that I save for the end of my message because it just keeps playing into my mind. I'll hang on and try to get it where I think the Lord told me to put it. Because I've had a life example of it this week. Always happens. I don't know why, but it does. Love is goodwill towards God and toward others. It's an act of the will, not of the emotions. Sometimes my emotions are engaged in loving others. Sometimes I do it because it's just the right thing to do, even though it does not feel good for me to do it. And to further elaborate on this idea of agape love, what it is it's an act of goodwill, not to make the other person like me or feel good about me, but rather to do for them what is best, whether they respond favorably or not. And ultimately, the right thing to do for anybody else is to point them to Jesus. Not how I feel, not dealing with their feelings so much until, you know, sometimes we have to deal with bad feelings until we can get them out of the way. I don't know about you, but I just have to work through the bad feelings and confess them to the Lord. And sometimes I have to talk them through with somebody else before I can get them out of the way so I can get back to looking to Jesus. The phrase is important here, put on love. It's important because it removes any idea of warm, fuzzy emotions. To put on love is to be clothed in it. Isaiah 64:6 talks about self-righteousness being filthy rags. And you know what self-righteousness is, right? That's you trying to look godly when you're not. That's you trying to be all that Christian, you know. You come to church, you've worn the right clothes, you're saying the right things, you're shaking hands with people, they ask you how you're doing, you say, I'm fine. You can use the word saved, you can use the word offering, you can use the word commitment, you can use the word church, you can call people brother and sister, but in your heart, your life stinks. Happens, doesn't it? I've come to church some days so low, I could have wore a top hat and walked under a snake's belly. I'd look dumb in a top hat, but I could have done it. And the truth is I'm the pastor, so I gotta look all together. Not true. But we have been told the lie that you got to look the part whether you have the part or not. The truth is, God can't work in your life until you just deal with what's really going on there. And sometimes it just takes the whole body of Christ to hold the preacher up until he gets his act back together. And sometimes it takes the preacher and the rest of the body of Christ to hold you up until you get your act together again. I love you when you're being cranky. I love you when you're being totally self-absorbed. I love you when you're broken. It's not warm fuzzy. It's something we put on. We wear it. My granddad was 96 when he died. He was born in the early 1880s. I had the privilege of living till I was 16 and then on into my 20s before he passed away. My grandfather saw the advent of steam railroads from the horse and buggy, and he watched man land on the moon. He used to doubt that man really landed on the moon. He decided that was a Hollywood fabrication. He's pretty sure it was. My grandpa was the oldest of 11 kids because he was from a blended family. 6 in one, 5 in the other. And he was the oldest. And in fourth grade, he had to quit school and go to work to help support the family. Fourth grade. Think about that. So his education was all out of books that he read on his own. Pretty smart guy, actually. When he was 18, he married. When he was 21, he buried his wife and their baby because they both died of consumption. I just had a flash. I stood by the grave with my granddad when he was in his 80s, back in southern Missouri, and he pointed out where he buried his first wife and her baby. Now, I didn't even know he'd had a first wife. The only grandma I knew was the one that I grew up with, his second wife, who was my dad's mom. He told me that he and a buddy of his, he said, everybody in southern Missouri was dying of consumption, tuberculosis. And he said, mine kept getting worse and worse. He said, I was coughing up blood all the time, couldn't breathe. And he said, a buddy of mine, also equally sick, he and I were having a conversation one day. And by the way, to give you the context, my grandpa knew Cole Younger. If you know your history, he was one of the Jesse James gang. My grandpa had a friend who was hung for being a horse thief. Literally. I saw a picture of him once. My grandma had kept a clipping out of an old newspaper. But my granddad turned to his buddy and he said, you know, we're both dying and we haven't seen much of any of the country. All we've done is worked all of our lives. If you think about it, from fourth grade to 21, that's pretty much all of his life. And he said, I'd like to see something before I die. So they hopped freight train and they went down into the Pine Mountains of Arkansas. And they needed a job. And the only job Grandpa could get was working in a lumber mill. And his job was to get up before daylight every morning, go out on the log pond, use an axe, and chop the ice out from around the logs because it was cold, and push those logs over to where they could catch the chain and pull them up into the mill to cut them. And he said every morning, after 14 hours of working the day before and getting breakfast and dinner, and many times not dinner because he was too sick to eat, the straw boss would come in and kick him with his hobnail boots. Sturgeon! You dead yet? They knew he was dying. Grandpa rolled out of bed, more dead than alive, and would go to work at a job that most of us, it would kill us to even start it, let alone be sick with TB. And he said that a few months went by, and he began to cough less, and pretty soon he got to where he wasn't coughing at all, and suddenly he realized that his lungs had healed up, working, as he said, in the Pine Mountains of Arkansas. He said, when it dawned on him he wasn't going to die, he thought, well, I don't want to work at this job the rest of my life. And he said, I heard that the timber industry out in Washington State was going gangbusters, and I thought, I'm going to go out there and get me a job. But he'd been living in the barracks, the sleeping shack with all these loggers, and he said, my clothes and my hair and my body were just lousy with lice and fleas. Nobody bathed. No place to bathe. You slept in the same blanket as the last guy did, and so on. So he said, I took what little money I had. I went down to the store, and I bought a brand new set of clothes, because you stayed in the same clothes day after day. Can you imagine working all day long, sweating and all that, and you know, going to bed that night, getting up the next morning, putting back on the same clothes, day after day after day. Anyway, he said, I went down, I bought a new set of clothes, And I went down to a tar water pond. Now, tar water ponds were basically oil seeps where water was on the surface of them, kind of like the La Brea tar pits are. And those tar water ponds eventually became real money makers for people who realized, hey, there's petroleum here, and we can turn this into gasoline, and the automobile industry took off. But when he did it, tar water ponds weren't considered that valuable except medicinally. They would bottle tar water for people to take for certain ailments. He knew that the tar water pond would help him get rid of the lice. So he went around on the far side of the pond, the direction he was headed in his new life, and put his new clothes. Came back around on the other side where his old life was, took off all of his clothes, stark naked, piled them in a pile and burned them. Jumped in the tar water pond and swam all the way across to the other side. He told me, when I got out, all the lice were gone. All the fleas were gone, and I put on my new clothes and headed into my new life. Putting on love is like taking a dip in a tar water pond. It's the spiritual baptism of the soul that cleanses the will and gets rid of all those lousy habits of selfishness. So we can begin a new life. Sometimes, though, some of us forget to burn the old clothes. We think, well, I might need those sometime. And so we pack up the old life and take it along with us just in case. If we're not careful, when things get difficult for us, let's say life gets a little cold for us in relationships with others, we may be tempted to put back on that louse-ridden, sin-infested clothing of unrighteousness just, you know, so we'll feel a little warmer. And what we do is we move back from love to self-centeredness. There are some symptoms that come with putting on love. And the Greek word literally means like putting on new clothes. Giving, caring, doing, living outward towards each other instead of inward towards ourselves. Loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving others as God has loved us. Those are symptoms of those new garments of a new life. Burn the old. Let the love of God get rid of the lousiness in your life. Put on the new garments for that new life. And then Paul says, this is the perfect bond. The word bond here is a physiological term, if you please. It's almost, I guess it'd be called kind of a medical term, because the Greek word here actually means ligament, the perfect bond. Did you know that a ligament is a band of tough fibrous tissue that joins two or more bones or cartilage or supporting an organ, fascia, or muscle in the body? In other words, ligaments hold us together. Without them, we'd be so loose we couldn't do anything. We'd fall into a heap. We'd fall apart. We'd die. I think Paul was trying to tell us that love is the ligament of life. Without ligaments, the foot, the leg, the knee, the hip, the trunk of the body, our fingers, our hands, our wrists, our elbows, arms, shoulders, neck, head, jaw, eyes, could not function. Our organs inside of us, heart, liver, bladder, kidneys, stomach, lungs, they'd fall into a pile in the bottom of our body cavity where they could do nothing, and we would die. You see, love keeps all the connecting tissue of life working together. All the organs, all the limbs, all the joints of the body of Christ's church work together because they are brought to life through putting on love. Abundant life is for all who would know and follow Christ, and it always is translated out as love, goodwill, unconditional love towards others. And when we don't put on love, that part in which we participate in the body of Christ will hurt and it will limp. And it may even be at risk until we repent of our unlovingness and get ourselves reconnected. Paul says it's the perfect bond. Perfect, meaning mature, accomplishing the goal set before us. People shy away from this word perfect. And yet Paul uses it almost confusingly, unless you understand how he's using it, in Philippians 3, verses 12 and in verse 15. He uses the word perfect. In 12, he said, not that I have achieved perfection. And then in verse 15, he said, but as many of us as are perfect. And you go, wait a minute, I thought you said you had to achieve perfection. But you just said you were perfect. What is that, Paul? What do you mean? Well, if you look at the two words out of the original text, Paul uses the first word to mean that place of perfection that is the end game for every believer. And then he goes on to talk about how the journey of life has called us to press on towards the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, and to as many of us as are perfect, meaning those of us who are mature and following Jesus, that is to be our goal, to keep moving forward in him, to keep growing in him. And you see, you're perfect when you're walking in the maturity of what God is calling you to do. There's a process involved. It has an end game where you will be perfected. But in the process of things, you are being perfect as you obey. And not so perfect when you don't. So there's this dynamic of spiritual life that we have, that we're to live in. And so what Paul's saying here is that as we follow the Lord and we walk in love and we serve him and we demonstrate that love to others as we are following him and pursuing that upward call, we are behaving in a mature manner. And in the process of maturing, someday we will be perfected in Christ. Almost certainly not in this life. And so, love binds us to Jesus. He calls us to love others. We love them unconditionally, moving forward, pressing on toward that upward call of God that will someday perfect us completely in him. And then he talks about this being the perfect bond of unity. Unity is the evidence of love being perfected in our hearts. Salvation is only the beginning. I had a good friend who was one of my students in a ministry class. And he was from another denomination. He'd found the Lord in another church. And he had started coming to a Nazarene church in Reno. Heard that we were teaching these classes. Asked to join the classes. Felt like God had called him to be a chaplain in the hospitals. And in the conversation with him one day, in fact, Dave Van Sickle will know who this is, because they shared a lot of the journey together. I asked this guy, what caused you to leave the church where you found Christ and come be part of Sparks Nazarene Church? Why would you make that transition? He said, well, the pastor was a wonderful preacher, but he only had one message, and that was for us to get saved. And he said, when I first heard him preach on salvation, I accepted Christ and I got saved. But next week, he told me to get saved again, and then next week again and again and again and again. And he said, and I realized that he wasn't really talking to me. He was talking to other people who hadn't found out that they needed to accept Christ yet. And he said, after 2 years, it dawned on me, I need to hear the rest of the story. And he began to look for a place to go. There is a very solid piece of biblical scripture about this. I've been criticized a time or two, and I'm okay with it, I really am, about not preaching enough salvation messages. My thinking is that every message is a salvation message if the Holy Spirit's working, and I trust that he is. But every message should be about the whole gospel of Christ, not just how to get saved. Saved is the starting point. Saved is like being in the foyer of the church and never getting inside and worshiping. You got to start somewhere, and you start with salvation. But Hebrews 6 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance, which is salvation. Then in verse 9, beloved, we are convinced of better things for you, things which accompany salvation. God will not forget your work and the love that you've shown, having ministered and are even now ministering to the saints. Show that same diligence so you may realize the full hope of assurance till the end. Do not be sluggish, but just like those who throughout faith and patience have inherited the promises. Then he goes on to say, God made a promise to Abraham. His promise was, I will surely bless you and multiply you. You, like Abraham, wait for the promise. God's promises and purpose are unchangeable. Unity. Paul tells the Colossians, beyond all things, all these other things, their salvation and all the process of growing and coming to be what God has called you to be. Beyond all of that, beyond means above all. First, above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I've met people who accepted Christ as Savior but never learned how to love anybody. And usually their walk with the Lord dies quickly. Love begins with God. God says, I love you in Christ dying for us and for our sins. Love begins with God's forgiveness of our sin. Forgiveness, however, produces a release from guilt and shame to a life that overflows with love, that fills, connects, and directs all of our actions. God's relationship with us through Jesus Christ means that a new relationship of mercy and reconciliation with each other has begun. Jesus founded a brand new community in which we have been entered through our relationship with Him. It is called His church. Love for others is love for Him, He says. If we do not love each other, we are lying about our love for Him, 1 John 4:20. In other words, if we will not love each other, if we're not committed to loving each other, then we really aren't committed to loving Christ, which brings into question even our salvation. I've sat several weeks in a meeting with some other pastors, one pastor in particular, very burdened, and he has begun to say something which has value, although I'm concerned that he's trapped on it at the moment. He said, we got to quit telling people just pray the prayer and that's good enough. He said, we got to start telling people praying the prayer doesn't mean anything if it doesn't change your heart and move you forward in the Lord. You can't just buy fire insurance. This is a whole life policy. For those of you who know the insurance business. Christ brings remission of our sin. Remission means mercy and reconciliation to Him. And He calls us into an unconditional decision for God. There can be no conditions on your decision to follow Christ. It either is all the way or it's not at all. In the words of the songwriter, if Christ is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. This decision creates a new people who live a new way, called self-sacrificing love, that is demonstrated by Christ, and we are called to live it as He lived it. Isn't it amazing that He believes that we can live like He did? His promise is, I'll help you do it if you'll let me. Self-righteousness is us trying to live like Christ without His help. That's what that is. Righteousness is living like Christ entirely with His help. It is a biblical mandate for us to pursue the unity of love. Anything less threatens the body of Christ because love keeps us all connected. Remember the ligament thing? The body will reject that which threatens it. The call for unity isn't a call for compromise with sin. Some people think that unity comes by accepting anybody, everything, and any idea that wanders down the pipe. No, you have to hold up the truth of God's word. You have to live righteous. But what you don't have to do is beat people up. Let the Holy Spirit work on them. Unity comes by loving unconditionally while God's Spirit is at work in our lives. Holiness, love, is painful at times, but it always brings redemption, healing, and wholeness, because love never fails. And let's just be honest with each other. There are times when some of you just really misbehave badly. I have to love you anyway. Yeah, there are times I misbehave badly, and you have to love me anyway. You say, well, I don't have to love you. No, you don't have to love me. You can reject your love for Christ. Are you getting this? If we don't love each other, Jesus says, you don't love me. It's as simple as that. And it's a love that is goodwill towards each other. It's not warm, fuzzy feeling. It's goodwill. I'm committed to you. Okay, let me see if I can kind of close this up because we're getting to quitting time. The power of love. I am a living testimony of the power of God's love. I came to Christ very young. I followed him faithfully till he called me to go where I did not want to go. And I remember not consciously saying, no way, I'm not going there, but saying, no, I'd rather not. And I started trying to dodge what God was trying to do with me. And most of you have heard the story so many times, I don't want to tell the whole thing again, but I battled with God's call in my life to be in the ministry. And I still tell kids anytime they think they want to be called to the ministry, if you can do anything else to serve the Lord, do it. You know, I didn't have a choice. This is what God called me to. And I'm grateful he did. And I did have a choice. I could be miserable the rest of my life. I didn't want to be miserable. And I realized that what was happening is I was losing everything that meant anything to me in my rebellion. But I remember in the midst of my rebellion, in my home church, where God was doing some amazing things, I look back now and I have pain in my heart because I was in so much rebellion against what God was doing there. I was telling people, this is no good, it won't work, it doesn't matter, it's a waste of time, on and on and on. And the crazy part about it was is that I was instrumental in helping them get the pastor that was taking them through this incredible journey. But somehow or another, in all of that, I got deceived into thinking that, well, since this wasn't all about me, I'm going to go off in my corner and pout. And the crazy part about it is it just began to destroy me from the inside. And one day I woke up and realized I was about to lose my family, my life, everything that mattered to me, everything that was valuable to me was about to go away. And for the first time, I quit blaming other people for it. And I said, Lord, how come? How come? Everything I do is turning to garbage. I feel like you're kicking me around, Lord, and I just wish you'd quit kicking me. And I heard him say to me very clearly, the only one kicking here is you, Joe. And I had an immediate identification with Saul on the way to Damascus when Jesus took a tour before, knocked him off of his donkey and said, Saul, how come you are fighting me? And then there's that gentle, poignant statement that Jesus makes to Saul. You know, Saul, it's really hard to kick against the goad. Now, those of you who don't know what a goad is, that's a long, sharp, pointy stick that farmers used to use to move the mule along by poking it when it was stubborn. The more stubborn the mule got, the harder they poked. I've heard stories of them drawing blood on the mule before it got moving. God loves you so much. He'll knock you on your backside and look at you and say, when are you going to do what I've called you to do? And Saul goes, so who is it, Lord? I just love that statement. It's like, okay, I'm going to pretend like I don't know who's talking to me because where this is headed has got me scared to death. Let me tell you something. In the midst of my rebellion, Jesus came to me and people who put their arms around me and loved me anyway. People that I hurt with my words, with my attitudes, with the way I did stuff, and they just kept putting up with me. And frankly, I was a pretty lousy person for them to put up with. If I'd have been them, I wouldn't have put up with me. I wasn't pleasant at all. Jesus kept loving me until he captured my broken heart. His love healed me, led me back into a life of adventure that I never dreamed I could have and wouldn't trade for anything in the world today. Over the years, I've watched people come to Christ, come to this church, start to follow him only to find that God was calling them to a place they did not want to go. And in their battle, some of us have experienced collateral damage. It's painful to love somebody who's in rebellion. But God has never allowed us not to love them, no matter how awkward or how painful. Some of them have found their way back to Christ. Others are still out there fighting, kicking against the goad. God's love isn't always easy, but it's always good for us. I don't know if I'm nervous or what, but for the last couple of years, it seems like everything God has in front of me to preach, he gives me an opportunity to experience it firsthand in my life just before I preach it. And I struggle with whether I wanted to share this with you or not, but I really do want to share it with you. An email showed up on my computer this week. And the subject heading grabbed my eye immediately because it was just two words, forgive me. Here's what this person wrote. 3 years I have been working through sorrow, regret, brokenness. It has been quite a journey, very difficult and humbling. Hard to believe what a person is capable of. 4 dots. I was so deceived that I was unable and or unwilling to comprehend what I had done. I know that I betrayed a sacred trust and hurt you, the church, my friends, my family, and most importantly, my God. My family bears the consequences of my sin, and the daily reminder is devastating. But it is through God's mercy and grace that we move forward one day at a time. Let me tell you, that is at the very core of the truth here. God's good will to us is his mercy and grace, and he calls you and I to extend his mercy and grace to others. Obviously, this person has heard me preach because they said sin makes a person so incredibly stupid. If you've heard me preach out of Romans 1 and 2, you know where that comes from. I was very stupid and have much to be sorry for. I want you to know that I purpose to live for God and pray that someday I'll have an opportunity to share with others who have fallen hard. I am so very sorry, and I pray that you can forgive me. I wrote back, "Hi, name of person. I bear you no malice, and I don't. When I think of you, it is to pray for you. I believe in the grace of God with all of my heart, and his grace is toward you. He does not always remove our scars, but he will teach us with them if we will listen. I know that to be true. I pray a listening heart for you. And I'm glad you're purposing to live for God. I forgave you quite a while back. But sadness and trust take longer. As much as God's grace enables me for my part, you are forgiven. I hope someday all will be well for us. all of us. And it will, when we are gathered to Him who loved us so much that He died for our sins so we would not have to. P.S. Read Colossians 3, 1 through 17. I'm preaching out of verse 14. And so those who have been chosen of God holy and beloved. What an amazing thing to be holy and beloved. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And truthfully, folks, not always there. Want to be there always, but not always there. That's why the next verse is so important. Bearing with one another. That means putting up with each other while we're in the process. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. And beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I am so thankful that God has given me the peace where this person is concerned. For I have loved them, and they have hurt me, as they have acknowledged. And God said, I loved you, and you crucified me, and I still love you. What joy to know God has never given up on my friend. And He has never given up on me. And He will not give up on you. His love is the bond that is perfect. It's better than super glue. And He calls us to that perfect bond of love. The question that always has to be asked when you finish preaching a message is this. How does this apply to your life? I can't tell you how it does. You know your life. I would ask the question this way. Are you in unity with Him? Are you in unity with His church? And the church, not meaning this church, but His people who are the redeemed. Or is there sin in your life that needs to be confessed? I can tell you that love calls you to that confession. You're bound by His love. I can tell you that this person, I've always known that God was going to get through to them. As soon as they could quit believing the lies that Satan had told them. Did you hear this? I was so deceived and unable or unwilling to understand, comprehend what I had done. Somewhere in that, the epiphany of truth came through. And they realized that sin had made them stupid. And they had behaved badly towards everybody that mattered anything in their lives. And so that compelling love of Christ just keeps pulling them back, keeps pulling them back. He won't let them go. His love is irresistible. He won't let go of you either. And so, as we close, I just want to pray for all of us that we won't settle for cheap, warm, fuzzy emotions, but that we'll be committed to goodwill towards each other and towards people around us. Father God, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, this is the best I got this morning from You. But I just want to declare that I love You. And because You love me, I love these people out here in front of me. And sometimes I don't love them too good. Sometimes I let me get in the way. Forgive me. please. You know my heart. You know all of our hearts. May we be people of goodwill. May we be patient with each other and hold on to each other in that bond of love until we get it right. May we press on with Paul toward that upward call of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge to live holy. Thank you for not letting me settle for anything less than that. And every time I start settling, thank you for stirring me up. And Lord, I thank you for my friend whose life you're still working in, and I knew you were. And while I've had to love them long distance, it's really not very far in the body of Christ. For we are one in you. Thank you, Lord. Whatever your Holy Spirit needs to say to anyone here, may they say yes to you, yes to your will, yes to your way. May they flourish in that obedience. Amen. God bless you.